All right. Well, it is, of course, a new year, and we are starting in this new year a new Wednesday night Bible study. We're going to be looking tonight in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah. If you'll recall, there were three of the minor prophets that were written after the exile took place. The book of, which is, by the way, the last three books of the Old Testament, so it's easy to kind of keep in our understanding and where they're at. But the last three books of the Old Testament, the book of Haggai, which we talked about and we just finished up a couple weeks ago, then Zechariah, and then the last, of course, being Malachi. Zechariah is actually the largest of the three of these. It has 14 chapters in it. We looked at Haggai. It has two short chapters in it, and the book of Malachi has four in it. So, you know, if we combined Malachi and Haggai, it would still, as we look at comparison into size of Zechariah, be more than twice, about twice the size, I suppose, of those other two books put together. When we look at the book of Zechariah, it's also a little more complex in nature than the straightforward nature that we had there in the book of Haggai for the most part, but it is also a book that points extensively to the coming of the Messiah and the coming, of course, of His kingdom as well. And I was looking through the reading schedules, you know, like when we read through the Bible in a year, as we endeavor to do here each year, and I was looking through those to see kind of the outlines and how long it took us typically to read through the book of Zechariah, and it's usually just two or three days at the most. So a lot of information going in, and sometimes as we do that, we don't get the chance to really examine what is there and understand the context of what all is going on. And sometimes as we're reading through, we don't have a chance to look at the historical context of what's going on as well. We're just kind of reading through. So that's sometimes, you know, it's great that we read through the Bible in a year, and we always encourage you to do that. But the one downfall to that is there's no way in reading the Bible through a year that we can understand everything going on at the same time, unless you're retired and you got nothing else to do. And that's not true for most of us. So let's begin in verse number 1 of the book of Zechariah. It says, "In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying." Let's stop there. Now, the book of Zechariah starts off very reminiscent of how Haggai started his book. And he says that it came in the 8th month, and that's the 8th month of the Jewish calendar, which means that it puts us in the time of the year about the end of October, the 1st of November, that time period. So firmly in the fall of the year is when he received this message from God. And we see that this message came in the 2nd year of the reign of Darius. Now, maybe that name sounds familiar to you. I'm not sure if it does or not. But it wasn't that long ago we were talking about Darius as we looked in the book of Haggai. Because as Haggai opened up his book, we see as well that it was the 2nd year of Darius that Haggai got his message from the Lord as well. So both of these men got a message from the Lord the same year in the reign of Darius. And as a matter of fact, it was just a couple months before Zechariah got his message that Haggai received his. Haggai got his a couple months before Zechariah. Now, when we think about Haggai, Haggai was seemingly an older man when he got this message to give to the people. I'm not saying he never had a message before then, that he wasn't a prophet before then. We just don't have anything recorded before then. But he was an older man when he got this message to give to the people. And that message, of course, was to what? Rebuild the temple that had laid in waste all these many years. If you'll remember, the people had returned under the decree of Cyrus. Some 50,000 Jews returned to the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas with the purpose of restoring Jerusalem and building the temple. And they began to build that temple, and then there was the little uprising that took place with the Samaritans, and the building stopped altogether. And the house of the Lord was not built. And what took place after that is they kind of forgot about building the house of the Lord. They began to, as Scripture talks about, build their extravagant homes and instead and go on about their lives. And God called them out through the prophet of Haggai, and the work resumed. And they went out into the hillsides, and they began to cut down the timbers, the trees, and came back and began to build this house of the Lord, a house that failed physically in comparison to the house of the Lord that the temple that Solomon built. Now, at the same time, it failed in comparison in size. It failed in comparison because of splendor and all of those things. But as we look at the house that was being built at this point in time, the Lord said it was going to be filled with more glory than the first. And of course, this pointed to the Messiah that would come and dwell in it, that would come and teach in it, come and preach in it, and when Jesus Christ came. Now, I'm mentioning all those things because they have a direct influence on what's going on now as we come to the book of Zechariah. These two books go together like peas and carrots, peanut butter and jelly, whatever you want to say. These two go hand in hand. Zechariah, as he wrote this book, it was a book to encourage the people with this work that was to be done. Haggai and Zechariah were not divided in their message. That is, you didn't have one speaking from one location and one speaking at another location. They were both in the city of Jerusalem, both having the same audience, both with the Word of God, both encouraging the people. As a matter of fact, Ezra writes it this way, speaking of their combined ministry together. Now, it says in Ezra 6:14, "And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." It is absolutely hard to read these last three books of the Bible without referring back to the books of Ezra and to the book of Nehemiah, which gives us historically what was going on in Jerusalem during this time with the building of the temple and eventually with the building of the wall. But we see here that the message of Zechariah and Haggai, this encouragement that was given to them through the Lord, helped them to continue in the building of that temple. The message of Zechariah goes further into detail, though, than the message of Haggai by pointing us indeed to the future glory of the temple and the one that would dwell in it, even more than what Haggai did. Haggai mentioned it in a couple places, but Zechariah is going to be saturated with it. Zechariah speaks much about the coming of the Messiah. When you go into the birth narratives of Jesus, there are two books that should stand out because they're constantly being referred to, and that is the book of Psalms and secondly the book of Zechariah. So these two books bear out a lot of messianic prophecy, and certainly the book of Zechariah, for as short as it is, I mean, you think about how many Psalms there are compared to how many chapters and verses we have in Zechariah. So Zechariah certainly stands out in its pointing towards the coming of the king. Now, here in this first verse of this chapter as well, we are, of course, identified with this person named Zechariah. And he was the son of Berechiah. He was the grandson of a man named Iddo. Now, it is thought that Iddo likely raised Zechariah. Firstly, because here in verse number 1 and in verse number 7, it immediately draws attention to Iddo. And secondly, as we read there in the book of Ezra, it just calls him the son of Iddo. It passes right over top of his father. So it was thought by many people that maybe perhaps his father died earlier and Iddo was the primary parent in his life. But at the same time, if you look very closely at what is said here, the reason that we may have Iddo mentioned in Scripture here is because the readers who originally would read this may have been more knowledgeable of Edo than his father. You see, it tells us here that Edo was what? A prophet. Edo was a prophet as well. Now, Ezra, who again is really one of the most central characters in the post-exile period. Ezra, who, by the way, is thought to have, you know, helped to canonize the Old Testament, and of course we read how he strengthened the people through the reading of the law there in Nehemiah. He is just such a prominent a figure. But it is thought that Ezra is the writer of 1st and 2nd Chronicles as well. Sometimes as you read through that, you have no idea who put it together. But it is thought that Ezra was the one that wrote that. But in the book of Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 22, it says, "And the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his sayings are written in the story of the prophet Edo." Okay? So although the book of Edo has not survived for us, it's not out there for us, the Jewish readers who would have been reading this book of Zechariah and saw this name would have very likely been familiar with Edo's writings. So we may have just been drawing attention to the fact that this was his grandson. Now, again, as far as Edo's life is concerned, according to the book of Nehemiah, he was one of the people who returned from that 70 years captivity to come back and to rebuild the temple. He's listed in those who would return. And in the book of Nehemiah as well, it's not only said that he was a Levite, but he was of the priestly caste as well. So Edo, his grandfather, was a Levite, a prophet, and a priest. Okay, not all priests were not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites. But so that would mean that Zechariah, being of that line, would be of the priestly caste as well. See how all these things piece together. Now, when you begin to look at the math involved with Edo being one of the people to return in that post-exile period to come back to build the temple then, Zechariah being his grandson, when you start to add all that together, it means that Zechariah is a fairly young guy at the time that he's given this prophecy. He's probably somewhere around the age of 30, which would be pretty normal at that point in time. A person couldn't serve as a priest, couldn't teach in a temple or anything like that, a synagogue, until they were 30 years old. They were considered too young before then to be able to do that. So it is likely that he's around 30 years old when he got this message from the Lord. And I bring your attention to that because we have Haggai on one side, as we looked at that book, who is very old. Remember, he talked about those who saw the first temple. So Haggai is very old. Zechariah seems to be fairly young. Together, God is using these two men, an older man and a younger man, to encourage the people in the building of this temple. Now, outside of Zechariah's ministry that we see in this book with the temple, and of course of what we read with him there in the book of Ezra, the very short amount that we have there, we really don't know any other ministry that Zechariah had. We don't know how long his ministry lasted. If we look at just what happens in this book of Zechariah, the book of Ezra, then we could surmise maybe a couple of years. But I suspect the ministry of Zechariah went on a little bit longer than that. And I suspect the ministry and the prophecy of Zechariah became a little more sharper and a little more pointed in his accusations towards the Jewish people, if you want to call them that. Because he seems to have not become very popular in the city of Jerusalem. Now, how can I say that? Because we don't find that recorded in the book of Zechariah. We don't find it recorded in the book of Ezra or Nehemiah, anything like that. The reason I say that is because of what Jesus says. So if you would, turn over with me. Hold your place here in Zechariah. Put a little marker here. And let's head over to Matthew in chapter 23. Matthew in chapter 23. Now, here in Matthew 23, we find that Jesus Christ is speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he's giving them basically a scolding. He's giving them a scolding over their actions and over their pretensions of how they treat the prophets of old and how they just seem to talk really well of them, but at the same time, how their fathers didn't. Now, let's begin in verse 29 because I want to see the context here. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 29, says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then a measure, then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous shed blood from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." So Jesus here is talking to the Pharisees and how they would honor and make these monuments and garnish these monuments, dress them up to the prophets of old, but it was their fathers who killed those prophets of old. And of course, the point of this scripture is that they were getting ready to do the same thing to Jesus Christ, right? That's what he's pointing to, is you're getting ready to do the same thing to me. But again, you notice in verse 35 that Zacharias, now this is the New Testament form of his name in Greek, Zacharias, it's still Zachariah, still the same word there, and Berechias, still the same name, Berechiah, that we find in the Old Testament, we find that he was killed between the temple and the altar. Now, in all full disclosure, there are some that debate among the commentators that if this was speaking of the same Zechariah or another Zechariah in the Old Testament. We have another Zechariah that was slain in the temple. He was stoned to death, but he has a different father's name. So some people think that there was mistake here made in the name of the father here, and that's who it was referring to. All of the best manuscripts all say Zechariah, son of Berechias. The Jewish Targum also states that Zechariah, the prophet, was martyred. I don't think Jesus made a mistake. I don't think Jesus made a mistake in calling him the wrong father's name, because he knew that he was talking about Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. He knew who he was. He knew who he was before he was ever born, right? We're talking about a God who knows all the hair on our head. Jesus would not have made a mistake like that. So it would appear, because as we look at the book of Zechariah, it is a book of encouragement. Nothing to get too riled over. But it would appear that sometime after this book was written, some of the things he said was not well received and led to his death as well there in the temple itself. Now here, of course, Jesus is shaming the Pharisees for what took place and how they act. Now, let's return back to Zechariah chapter 1, and we're going to be looking in verse number 2. Verse number 2 says, "The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers." Now, I don't think the word displeased does justice for us today. You see, we say we're displeased with someone when they don't quite live up to our expectations, so to say. You might be displeased at your children for a grade that they make, or not bringing in the trash cans, or cleaning the room, or something of that nature. Displeased and disappointed kind of carry the same weight in our language today, but that is not so with this Hebrew word. This word displeased here speaks of anger. It speaks of great anger. MacArthur says this word actually means to break out in a long-controlled indignation. To break out in a long-controlled indignation. That's a mouthful. But that properly identifies how God was angry with His people because they did not heed the words of the prophets of the past and how He sent them into that captivity for 70 years. Zechariah's message, though, is not again a message of condemnation, but rather an encouragement to show them where they have come from so that they may not repeat it again. He is saying, our fathers didn't listen, and the anger of God was kindled against them for such a long time. But that isn't going to be the message of this book. The message of this book is that if you heed the word of God and listen to the word of God, there is a great blessing that is to come. Let's look in verse 3. Therefore, say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. The first phrase or two on the of the verse on the left side of the semicolon saying that the Lord says, or is saying that the Lord says, God was angry at your fathers, but this is the message that I am sending to the people now. Now, before we get into that message, I want you to look at that phrase, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. And we notice as we look at that phrase that that word Lord is in all capitals. It should be in everybody's Bible. It should be in all capitals. And that means that the word used here is the word that we commonly say is Jehovah or Yahweh. We don't actually know how that word is supposed to sound because the Jewish people never wrote the vowels whenever they wrote out the personal name of God. It was considered too holy of a name to do that. So they would leave the vowels out. So we don't exactly know what that word sounded like, but we usually say Jehovah or Yahweh. But here, this word Lord, of course, is the name that God calls Himself. This is the name that He gave to Moses there in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush when He called Himself the I Am. Now, we see here that He is not just called Lord here, that capital O-L-O-R-D, but He's called the Lord of hosts. And that's actually a pretty common name for God in some of the prophets. Isaiah and Jeremiah both use that phrase quite extensively. Haggai, for such a short book, uses it over and over again, as does Zechariah. As a matter of fact, if you look in this verse number 3, you'll find that that name, Lord of hosts, is actually used how many times in that one verse? Three times. Three times in one verse. It's used 9 times in this chapter, 53 times. That's how He refers to God in this book. And when we get to the book of Malachi, it's going to continue on. It's a very common name found throughout, especially these 3 minor prophets. Now, with such a common phrase, we should ask ourselves eventually, well, what does the Lord of hosts mean? We don't really talk about that so much. But it speaks of God as a commander of armies. A commander of armies. D.A. Carson, who is a fantastic expositor of the Bible, says it speaks of God's might and universal rule and underscores the reason why the people should listen to the message. It underscores why the people should listen to the message. This is the Lord of hosts, the one who commands armies, the one who has angel armies at His right and left side, the one who is commanding all of heaven. This is the message that He has for you, the Lord of hosts. No one can stop Him. No one can change Him. This is what the Lord of hosts has to say. Now, what does he say? He says, turn ye unto me. Turn ye unto me. Most of the newer versions say, return to me. And that really kind of captures what is being said here, because it's not like they're turning to God for the first time. They are not to be like their fathers, but they are to return to listening to the Word of God. And here's God's promise. If you will listen to me, if you will return to me, you remember how they were building up their own places and building up their houses, and now they're beginning to work on that temple, of course, and they're working on that, and he says, if you return to me, then I will return to you. It is a promise in this verse of restoration. Restoration of what? Well, it's a restoration of the full covenant blessing that was given to Abraham by God, all the way in the book of Genesis. But you know what else this speaks of? It speaks of the return of the presence of God in the holy city of Jerusalem. Where is it that God dwelt? He dwelt in the temple. Where did he dwell in the temple? He dwelt in the Holy of Holies. Where did he dwell in the Holy of Holies? He dwelt there at the Ark of the Covenant, there on the mercy seat between the two cherubim. That's where God said that he would dwell. The temple's been gone. It's been ravished. There is no Ark of Covenant anymore. We don't know what happened to it. It disappeared when the first temple was destructed. I know a lot of people surmise that maybe Jeremiah hid it or whatever. We have no idea where it's at, but one thing's for sure, it's not here now. But God says, you return to me, I will return to you. My presence is coming back into this temple once again. And his presence is completely dependent on a people that is obedient to him. People obedient to him. People who have made a priority of God over everything else. You know, as I was reading this verse here and began to think about people today, and as we try to, because that's what we do when we look at these, you know, we try to see, you know, yes, we're learning the historical concept of what was going on, but we're trying to apply those historical concepts to us today, right? We learn from those things, and people today, they expect the presence of God in their lives, and you know what, that's because of the way we're taught sometimes that, you know, yeah, God's there for you, God's there for you, God's there for you. But you know what? People really treat God like a lucky rabbit's foot. Someone to put in their pocket and just to keep as, you know, pull out for good luck when bad things happen, right? When things get going bad, you pull it out, you stroke it a little bit, and you hope that God's there. And you wonder why he's not when things are going bad, right? But they go through life and work as a priority. Family is a priority over the things of God. Everything else is a priority over the things of God. People don't go to church. They don't read his word. And they make every excuse in the world, whether it's work or school or ball games or got to go to competitions on the weekends and all of these things. And then when something bad goes wrong, they wonder, well, where was God at? Where was God at? Well, you know what? God is still saying the same thing to me today. He's saying, return unto me and I will return unto you. We ought to be a heavenly-minded people because that is what he has called us to be. And until our minds are set on heaven instead of the things of this earth, we cannot fully expect the presence of God in our lives in a mighty way. I'm not saying God has left us. He hasn't. We know that he will never leave us nor forsake us. But if we expect God to act mighty in our life, we need to be mightily turned towards God. Now, let's read on. Verse number 4. It says, be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. See that name again. Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Once again, the attention is drawn to the fact that their forefathers, they disobeyed. They didn't listen to the prophets of old. And we have, on our Wednesday nights, seen, as we've looked into these minor prophets, we've seen how those prophets foretold what was coming upon Jerusalem, foretold how the people were to repent, but the people did not repent. The book of Zephaniah, written in the days of Josiah, comes to mind as being one of those great books that speaks to the people about repentance. But really, as you look at this verse here, and the prophets have cried, there's probably a greater emphasis placed upon the major prophets, prophets like Isaiah, who prophesied in Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Like Jeremiah, who said in Jeremiah 18, 11, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways unto your doings good." And even Ezekiel, who said in Ezekiel 33, 11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" You see, the message of repentance is throughout the Old Testament. It's not a new theme when you get to the New Testament. Repentance was preached over and over again. And what is repentance, by the way? Well, repentance is turning. Turning from sin and turning towards the Lord. Again, return unto me, and I will return unto you. That is the message that was given to Israel, both the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, through the prophets. That is the message that has been given for hundreds of years, and over they failed to listen. You know, as we were going through the minor prophets, the only time we really saw any bit of revival was there under the minister, or under the when Josiah was the king there in Judah, just a revival. But soon as he died, it was over. The people went right back into disobedience. But now is a new day. Now is a new time. And that new day began with the message of Haggai, and the people listened. And the people, just in a short time after hearing the message of Haggai, were out there cutting down the trees and building the temple. So the message is continually, don't be like our fathers. Don't be like our grandfathers who would not cease to do evil, who refused to repent. Don't be like them whom God's hand was against, just as His hand was against us when we weren't doing the work of building the temple and we never prospered. Repent. Turn towards God and see that He won't return unto you. In verse number 5, it says, "Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever?" Here we have two groups of people. We have the fathers and we have the prophets. We have those that were disobedient to the Word of God and those that were obedient to speak the Word of God. Where were the fathers? They're dead. How about the prophets? Where are they? Where's Isaiah? Where's Jeremiah? Where's Ezekiel? Where's Zechariah? Where are those guys? They're dead too. They're all gone. You see, the righteous suffered right along with the unrighteous. Jeremiah lamented over a city that he loved, that he saw destroyed and the people slaughtered. The prophets obeyed. But they too suffered right along with their nation that would not hear. Their fathers were dead. The prophets were dead. But you know what wasn't dead? The example. The example that was given unto them by their fathers through their disobedience, and the words of the prophets that still lived on. How is it that they can all be dead and yet their story live on? It's because these words are recorded right here. Because these words are recorded for us as the Word of God for us to grow by. To see the example of disobedience and where it leads. To see the words of the prophets that call for repentance. Look in verse 6. We've just spoken about the fathers are dead, the prophets are dead. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways, according to our doings, so hath he dwelt with us. Now, there's a lot here. You know what lives on after man passes? The words, the statutes, the commandments of God. All of that continues on. All of it, all of the things that Jeremiah wrote, that Isaiah wrote, that Ezekiel wrote. Yeah. Jeremiah died, Ezekiel died, Isaiah died, but the words that they wrote live on. The commandments, the statutes, they go on and they go on. At the end of time, this book will still be standing. At the time of the great white throne judgment, there's going to be two books that are opened. The first book we call the Lamb's Book of Life. And everyone will be judged whether their name is in that book or not. But there's going to be another book that is opened as well. And people's works are going to be judged according to what is written in that book. Now, that book doesn't have a name in Revelation, but I believe that book to be the Bible. It is the Bible that judges our works and our deeds, because the commandments and the statutes of God live on forever. They will not change. It is what we are judged by. Now, notice following his initial message, what the people did. Notice the words after the question mark. And they returned. And they returned. Now, verse 3 said what? It said, turn ye unto me, and I will turn unto you. The returning in verse 6 is the turning that God called for in verse 3. In verse 6, it's not the fathers who turned. It is those that were listening to the message of Zechariah right now. It is those that are listening. They returned. They returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do to us, according to our ways, according to our doings, so hath he dwelt with us. It is a turning of repentance. The ESV, the Bible that we're reading this year, says it this way. It says, but my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did not overtake your fathers. So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us, for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. So the people that were listening to the message of Zechariah repented. They repented and they had a desire to follow after what God was saying through Zephaniah. Zechariah. All these ayahs, they get you sometimes. But through the prophet of Zechariah, and through, of course, Haggai as well. But now the million-dollar question is this. Was it temporary? Was this repentance just like the repentance we see in Josiah's day? And when they're gone, do they return to evil? We'll be talking about those things. Now, in what comes next, beginning in verse number 7, is the start of a really, what has to be a restless night for Zechariah. Because in this night, God is going to give him 8 successive visions. 8 successive visions concerning the coming of Christ. Most of these will focus upon his coming in glory, but some will be fulfilled during his first advent as well. Now, I'm not going to get into those tonight because that's going to take too much time to do. We're not going to be able to talk about all 8 of them at the same time either. But hopefully we'll be able to finish out the chapter next week by looking at the first couple of these visions. So with that, we'll go ahead and end. Austin, I'll let you go ahead and hit the stop button as we dismiss in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before you this night, Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us again. And Lord, we just pray that you would be with us as we depart from here into our homes. Lord, we just pray that you prepare our hearts and minds for our services even coming up this Sunday. And Lord, as we read your word, that we, Lord, might read it intently, Lord, seeking to learn more about you each and every day. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.